Our preaching passage today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And at this time, we also invite all children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Meriwether. Would you join us with a prayer? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are indeed our rock, you're our great redeemer, and so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love State of the Union addresses, or as we had on Tuesday night, technically a presidential address to a joint Congress. In fact, I just love everything about it. I know that doesn't surprise most of you. I love the pomp and circumstance. I love the carefully scripted entrances of justices and military officials and cabinet personnel. I love the forethought of a designated survivor, a Secretary of the Interior or Commerce or HUD, who is sitting in some undisclosed location worrying about the entirety of the U.S. government devolving upon his or her shoulders. I love the opposition party when there is one, trying to figure out how to behave, especially when they're in power, they're in the opposite power of the president. And so you have a Speaker of the House, not this time, but sometimes a Speaker of the House trying for 90 minutes to figure out whether they should applaud or not. Maybe most of all, I love that our Constitution prescribes this. Article 2, Section 3. The president shall from time to time give the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. Significant when the one in charge levels with the people. I thought about that as I considered our text this week. Revelation is thought by many, maybe most, to be utterly futuristic, to be fantastic, and to be sure, there are those kinds of parts of Revelation, which we will come to in due time. But Revelation has an audience. It has a very specific audience, churches. In fact, seven churches representing the church of all time, including this church, Christ Fellowship Church. These are churches, including ours, with which Jesus levels. Here's where you're strong. Here's where you're in danger. And here's where you need to go and where you will go if you have ears to hear. I'll point out that I don't think you can really understand the book of Revelation if you do not understand and reckon with these seven letters that span chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. If overcoming is the urgent point and the urgent message in the book of Revelation, then we need to understand what overcoming actually involves. Is it a sword in our hands? Is it overcoming at the ballot box, maybe to put it in a democratic form of government? Is it overcoming at the ballot box, having the levers of power, achieving cultural dominance? Is it a Christian nation, Christian nationalism, which is very much in vogue now? Or the alternative, is it modernizing the church, or maybe modernizing the message of the church so that we can be more palatable, more acceptable to those to whom we are trying to reach? Or does overcoming have a particularly Christian shape to it? Is it things like purity in the face of immorality? Is it hope and trust in the face of opposition and suffering, bearing witness when witnessing may cost you your reputation or your job or maybe even your life? Or, as we will see today, is overcoming simply things like repenting and returning to your first love? So I want to show you that this morning as we look at the first of seven letters to the churches in Revelation, letters that are absolutely more than just of passing historical interest. These are letters to the church, our church as well. And so what I want to do, you see the outline there, very simple. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus says two things. One, keep up the good work. And two, don't forget about the great work. Right? So keep up the good work, and then don't forget or don't miss the great work. So start with that first part about the good work that Jesus identifies in the church at Ephesus. Now, kind of use a different analogy than a State of the Union address. I think we see, at least particularly in this first one, is this can kind of feel like a year-end review with your employer. In fact, what we find is, and again, these are words from Jesus himself, and what we find is Jesus is way ahead of his time here. He is already employing the compliment sandwich. You know, he's already, you know, here's something good. Here's something to work on. Verse 6, a little closing. You know, you're doing this well as well. And then even here's some additional compensation if you'll do that. But of course, the stakes are higher. The relationship is deeper. What these letters underscore. And I'm not saying you need to have a red letter Bible. But if you do, you can see here just the importance and the stress that is placed on. These are the very words of Christ. These are the very words of Jesus addressing his church. Why? Because Jesus has bought the church with his own blood. Jesus owns the church. Jesus owns this church. We have elders who lead in this church, but we want to be very clear. Those elders as well exist under the supreme, unrivaled authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is over his church. That's what it means there in verse 1 for Jesus to walk among the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. It's an image that reminds us, what is it that Jesus is concerned with? What is it that he is focused on? Now, without question, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So all history is held in the hands of Jesus. All nations then, including our nation, is weighed in the balance of his scale. There is nothing and no one that escapes the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus, his review or his reign. But notice that the nations are not where the attention of heaven is first focused. The first audience or the first place where Jesus goes is his church. In other words, Jesus is not trying desperately to make something out of the kingdoms of this earth, but rather he is building a heavenly kingdom. You see that image? I mean, do you have that image in your mind? When you think about what the kingdom of God looks like, maybe what I would encourage you to do is just sort of mentally put a map of the world before you. And you don't have to know where all the countries are at, you know? Just kind of put, best you can, a map of the world before your mind with all the borders, you know, different colors for the countries. And then I was just saying, lay over that map the kingdom of God with embassies scattered all across that map. Everywhere two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus. That kingdom comprehends. It goes over the entirety of the world. No wonder that is the first nation, that is the first kingdom which Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. I think that should radically shape our focus. It should radically affect our attention. We should absolutely, no question about it, care about our nation. And whatever nation that is. So we have people from different nationalities, even in this church. Praise God for that. And we should care about the direction of our own nation. For example, things like justice, equality, protection of life. We should be vocal. We should be active on all of those fronts. So that means voting and working and serving and advocating, all of those things. But having said that, we should be wary of the temptation to think that our nation is where the main action is at. To put it more pointedly, if we care more about the direction of America, but care very little about the health of our own local church, we've missed the point. To put it more pointedly, if it doesn't bother us that our witness is bad, or that our hearts are cold, or that our doctrine is deficient, or that our purity is gone, or that our fears are controlling us, then do we really care about the right things? Well, it's apparent that Jesus does care about those things, and that, of course, is why we have those letters, including this letter. And he begins, as I said, with an encouragement. And so I want you to notice verses 2-3. Let's read that part again, where Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "I know your works." And again, just as a reminder, all of these letters would have been read to all seven of the churches. And so it wouldn't have been right for the church of Ephesus just to read this one and then thumb through to the rest of the book. You know, they apply to all of those churches, and therefore they apply to us. So he says to us as well, "I know your works, Christ Fellowship. I know your works." He says to them, "Your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary." And then again in verse 6, the rest of the compliment, the rest of the encouragement. "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so there are kind of two commendations that Jesus gives to the church at Ephesus. First, he commends them for their perseverance. Commends the church for their perseverance. Now, we don't know exactly all the works that Jesus has in mind here, but it is clear from the text, isn't it, that these are not done easily. These are not works that would have not involved them in some kind of difficulty. In fact, the terminology is almost repetitive. Just kind of look back through the text. Verse 2, your toil, again in verse 2. Your patient endurance, again in verse 2. You cannot bear. And so an indication there's some kind of diligence that is required. Verse 3, enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, again in verse 3. And then also the end of verse 3, having not grown weary. I think that sixfold description of the church is highly instructive. Following Jesus is very often difficult. It's very often difficult. As Paul told the churches that he was immediately establishing, he said, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." That was especially true, by the way, in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is probably, I would think, of all the New Testament churches, I'm confident of this, of all of the New Testament churches, we know no more than any church here than the one in Ephesus. We know so much. We see Ephesus popping up all across the New Testament. Way back in the book of Acts, for example, you can look in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Way back in Acts, we know that there were Jewish exorcists who opposed Paul. After that, we know there was a riot in Ephesus. Why? Because Paul, through preaching the gospel, was making a dent in the idol trade. They didn't like that. And so the silversmiths rioted and said, "This guy's got to stop preaching. He's killing our bottom line." In Ephesians itself, which we have, of course, the letter that Nick referenced earlier. In Ephesians itself, Paul talks continually about spiritual forces, rulers, powers, authorities. And by the way, this was not idle talk. This was not irrelevant talk. Ephesus was well known for its witchcraft. It was well known for the occult. It was well known in a related way for sexual perversion. It was the home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, a temple four times larger than the Parthenon. It was a center of idolatry. It was a center of commerce. It was a center of prostitution. It was even a refuge for criminals and for deviants. Even the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, they have Ephesus in the background. That's where Paul left Timothy to minister, and he repeatedly warned him about false teachers. I say all of that to say that being a Christian in Ephesus, congregating as a church in Ephesus, would have been particularly difficult, yet here they are worshiping and working for the Lord. And I want you to notice that Jesus notices that. Jesus notices their labors. One of the truths of the letters is that Jesus sees everything we're doing. Jesus never misses church. He always sees, he always knows. In fact, that's what that image, and so what you want to do is you want to take these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, and you want to pair them with that image that we saw of Jesus, high and exalted, this one who is like the Son of Man in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. And what do we see there? We see that this Jesus, this one who is like a Son of Man, he has eyes of flaming fire. In other words, he knows us perfectly. He knows us thoroughly. There is no fooling Jesus ever. But I do want you to notice, though, in that it is not always that Jesus has an eye to condemnation. It's not that Jesus is always looking for where we mess up, always looking for where he may come down hard on us with some great judgment. It is also true that Jesus sees the good things that we do. So sisters in this congregation, he sees the letters to those women that you write in prison. Growth group, he sees that money that you quietly collected for a member in need. Greeters, he sees every bulletin folded, every coffee pot brewed, every welcome that you extend to a person whose week has been bad or whose week has been brutally difficult. He tracks every prayer, every pleading, every syllable of worship that rings out in this room, every praiseworthy thought that springs up in your hearts. He knows those. He sees those things. Verse 2, the first part of verse 2, is also true of you. I know your works, including your good works, which, by the way, are done by his grace. But he even rewards the things that he commands and then enables. He commends them for their perseverance. And then also, notice he commends them for their conviction. So what we do is you kind of get an idea of the shape of this congregation. What were they known for? Well, what was the church at Ephesus like? We know that they were a persevering church, and we know that they were also a church which stood firm on the truths of God's word. So you see that also in verse 2. It says, you've tested, the end of it there, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. They are teaching something contrary to sound doctrine. You have found them to be false. And then verse 6, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, again, we don't know the exact nature of those false teachings, but really it's not the ultimate point. We just know that they fought for the truth. In fact, verse 6, it's really a point in the language that it uses. Jesus says, you hate those works which I also hate. Now, if you look over, you say, who are these people, the Nicolaitans? You can look over to chapter 2, verse 15. We'll get there in a couple of weeks when we look at that particular passage. But what you'll find in that part of chapter 2 is that they were set alongside Balaam and Balak. And so that's Old Testament reference. We know that Balaam and Balak, they attempted to lure the sons of Israel into idolatry, and they attempted to lure them into sexual immorality. So, and we don't know this for sure, but I think it's likely that this group was doing something similar in Ephesus, teaching something contrary to the sexual ethic even of the Bible. Say all that to say this, what it shows us is that times change, but people don't. False teaching is always around, and it always relates to the very same things that we care about, that we hear, that we are tempted to go in those directions. Just ask the question, how great are the pressures on you and this church to compromise the plain teachings of the Bible in these very areas? How great are the pressures to change our positions on gender, to change our positions on homosexuality or premarital sex or extramarital sex, or really, just to be very clear, sexual sin of any kind? And how great are those pressures in the name of love? To not be accused of bigotry, of judgmentalism, of narrow-mindedness, of hate. What is particularly that last charge of hate that should catch our attention when we think of verse 6. The Ephesian church is said to hate the work of the Nicolaitans, but do you notice who also hates those works? It's Jesus. Jesus also hates those works. Now, if that sounds odd to you, I would just say that's probably because that is rooted in a misunderstanding, however slight or however large, of who Jesus actually is. Friend, Jesus is not here simply to affirm all of our decisions, whatever those decisions may be. Jesus very often contradicts us. In fact, that's why discipleship is described in terms of taking up the cross. There are things in all of our lives, and I'm not talking to people who don't know Jesus. I'm talking about people who know Jesus. There are things that are in our lives that need to die across the board. And Jesus' willingness to contradict us and tell us the truth about those things is not a matter of hate. Rather, it is a matter of love. In fact, in John chapter 10, Jesus puts both sides of this out there. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devil's aim in your life. That is Satan's aim in your life. Jesus says, though, I came for the very opposite reason. I did not come to rob you of life. I came, he says, that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now, I realize that it's a great temptation among all of us in some way to avoid bigotry at all costs. And I'll just be very clear, you should avoid bigotry. That's a good thing to avoid. And so we don't want to, you know, like, how can I get that, you know, on my resume? Bigot. But having said that, we should also recognize the great temptation to hate people by withholding the truth. To hate people by withholding the truth. As a church, this is one of our primary callings, one of our primary missions in the world. When Paul wrote to a pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, he said this. He said, if I delay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you may know, I'm writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And what is the household of God? What is the church? The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, if the church is not holding that up, then everything collapses. There's no edifice that remains. There's no structure that remains that is heralding the truth of a crucified Savior. As a particular application, this is one of the reasons, it's just charged, by the way, it's one of the reasons that God gives elders to the church. There's another way of saying that, upholding right doctrine is one of the job descriptions of faithful elders. We should teach what is right, have the courage to point out what is wrong, what is unethical, what is unbiblical, what is ungodly. As a congregational church, this should be your expectation of pastors, elders and pastors, we use those interchangeably. This should be your expectation of pastors and elders in this church. They have a God-given role of guarding you against what is wrong. If you're not a Christian, again, I realize this. All of this can sound very strange of Jesus hating things. And you may ask, well, where is the supreme virtue of tolerance? Well, where is plurality? Where is acceptance? And on that point, we want to be very clear. We do believe that Jesus is accepting. We believe that Jesus is, in fact, he's more than just accepting. He's more than tolerant. He receives people. He loves people who place their trust in him, who repent of sins, and who find life in him. And so we want to be very clear. We want you to receive that. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And so that truth is held out for you, even this morning, to repent of your sins and place your hope in him and to have everlasting life. Jesus commends the church for good work. It's a reminder of the kind of work that we should be doing, persevering and being faithful to the truth. But there is yet a major, major warning in the text where Jesus says, don't forget the great work. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, to be very clear, there is a great deal of discussion about the kind of love that is lost among the Ephesians. In particular, is this a love for God or is this love for others? And we really don't have much help from the grammar itself. It's kind of the love you had at first. It's a reasonable translation. It's what we have in the English Standard Version. King James, or NIV, for example, says you've left your first love. And so that can kind of be understood as your primary love. To kind of cut to the chase, you say, well, which is it? Is it the love for God? Is that what they had forgotten? Or is that love for others? Is that what they had forgotten? To cut to the chase, I don't think that we can know with much certainty. In fact, if you were to read commentators, you'd find them all over the board on this. But most importantly, I don't think it much matters. And the reason I say that is because of Jesus himself, and it is because of the verses that Hannah read for us, or similar verses that Hannah read for us earlier in our service. They're there on your notes. She read from Mark. These are from Matthew. Jesus asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second, verse 39, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I think that way of thinking about love, I think that is pastorally helpful. I think it's personally helpful for us to just kind of sit and wrestle with how we might not be loving in the way that we ought in all of the directions that are possible within this text. In other words, when it comes to God, am I loving in the right way? When it comes to people in this room or in this church, am I loving in the right way? When it comes to the people out there, am I loving them as well? And then to be warned underneath all of this by the Apostle Paul, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And so I want to give kind of a three-directional warning. A three-directional warning. And I want to tailor this for this particular congregation, for our church. Where? And again, I just want you to think about the similarities that may be between us and the Ephesian church. I want you to think about a church, our church, where we read lots of scripture, where we preach long-ish sermons. Dennis, come on. Where we have a robust liturgy. A lot of truth in there. Where we sometimes sing wordy songs. Where we say the creed weekly, where we have a book stall, "Be Still My Beating Heart," where we have a long confession of faith on our website. In other words, a church that loves the truth. A church that, by God's grace, wants to be faithful to the church, to the truth, and preach the truth. I think we sit right here. I think we are ripe for these sorts of warnings. So here, I want to give them to you. Number one, we should beware of loving truth more than the true and living God. Beware of loving truth more than the true and living God. Now I realize that may seem kind of impossible, you know, on some level. Maybe I should say a remote possibility in our minds. After all, think about this church. Why would we do anything difficult? Why would we do something contrary to our flesh? Why would we stand up for truth? Why would we do good works if we're not loving the one that is calling us to do those things, to put it in the language of our passage? Why would we bear up for his namesake when we aren't all that excited about his name in the first place? But church, it is absolutely possible to do that. To use an analogy, it is possible to be in a loveless marriage, to endure long after the flames of summer have become the embers of winter. In that case, we would acknowledge a couple is rightfully married, but that something is tragically missing. In fact, that is exactly how the Old Testament paints this picture. I think if there is a reference, an allusion to an Old Testament passage here in Revelation 2, it is at this point in verse 4, and I think the reference or the idea, the image that is evoked is from Jeremiah chapter 2, where Jeremiah is told to go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, again, people who are identified with God, people maybe who were doing even some works that identified them as followers of God, "Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride," there's that marital image, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. I remember one of the last clear spiritual conversations that I had with my dad. He was worried about this very thing. Not possessing the love and the passion that he once knew when he was saved as a 29-year-old young man. Now, personally, I think that was the dementia talking. But I simply appreciated the introspection, even at that late point. It's good to go back to the first days. It's good to go back to when we first understood the truth. It's good to pray, always, always good to pray with David, "Restore unto me, Lord, the joy of thy salvation." Brothers and sisters, imagine a church. And maybe you have sat in some of them. But imagine a church that is doctrinally correct but deadly cold. How does the world profit from that? Is that the witness that we want to give? I'll point out that a great difference between Christianity and Islam is exactly at this point along these relational lines. The beating heart of Islam is submission. Do things. Do the right things. The beating heart of Christianity is Christ. It is Christ crucified, our lives united with him, our living head. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And don't miss these last words, "who loved me and gave himself for me." It's why we sing when we come together. It's why, by the way, we insist, we want to obliterate the idea that we are coming here to watch four or five people sing. It's why we want and insist on congregational singing. Because it is not just four or five people's lives who have been changed, but every single Christian has the Spirit of God living among them. Their hearts have been made new, and they are to love God. And so we want everybody here who knows Jesus to sing with us, to sing of the great redemption and the salvation that we have in him. It's why we sing, it's why we use instruments, it's why we evangelize. Not just, again, I have a bare command, do this. We should do that because Jesus commands, yes. But we want to tell people about Jesus. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, we want to tell you about him. We want you to know him. We want you to have eternal life. It's why there is a note of celebration even when we lay our brothers and sisters to rest. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord until that day when he comes in resurrection power. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how that strikes you personally. I wonder where you would consider yourself right now. Verse 4, have you left that first love? I wonder how that strikes us as a congregation. Are we more driven by duty than delight? I wonder if J.I. Packer's warning could be heard among us. One can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. One can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. You should beware of loving truth more than the true and living God. And then two, beware of loving truth more than your true family. It's along the lines that Nick prayed along a little while ago. My true family, I do not mean your biological family. And obviously you should love your biological family. But I mean your spiritual family, your church. As I've said before, it's not original to me, but the baptismal waters are thicker than blood. But it can be easy, can it not, for us to adopt a warrior mentality even in the church. I think that's a particular temptation when opposition is prevalent, when the church feels threatened or embattled or under attack. We can think that defending the truth is all that matters and that everyone who differs with us is a great liberal to the nth degree. Again, that's not to deny the importance of truth or the need to defend truth, but it is to say that people still matter and that brother and sister is not the language of fiction, or worse, it is not the language of the backward country church people. It's a signal of our common redemption and in a Christ and the tie that binds us presently and eternally. To be honest, I see this divisiveness, this lack of charity all the time online, of finding people who disagree in the least and then attacking them and destroying them. Now, my point in saying that in a sermon here in Christ Fellowship Church is not hoping and praying somehow this sermon goes viral. Probably not happening, okay? That's not the kind of church we are. Like, you go look at our social media, our last post was probably like in 2022, which is not what we do, okay? I say that not so that it can speak to somebody out there, but so that we can be wary of that spirit coming from there into here. Being vigilant that that sort of critical spirit does not prevail even among us. In fact, Paul warned about this very thing in the book of Romans. He said, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught." Do what with those people? Avoid them. Don't entertain them. Don't promote them. Don't elevate them. Don't follow them or be discipled by them. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but what they serve what? Their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. In other words, they're building a platform. Don't give it to them. Positively speaking, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. And then third, beware of loving truth more than people who need truth. To put it simply, you cannot reach people that you can't stand. If you cultivate a hatred of people, you will not simultaneously cultivate relationships with those people. You will not pray for those people. Very unlikely to share the gospel with people or those people, or show Jesus to those people. Again, the circumstances of opposition can lead to this attitude very easily. The weariness of warfare, but hear me clearly, that cannot justify that attitude. It can lead to it, but it cannot justify that sort of attitude. The people that Jesus warred against, they were the people who kept other people from Jesus. The people that Jesus included were those who had no business being near Jesus. And so to return to his words, love your neighbor as yourself. So what do you do? Other than that bare command, how do we negotiate this? Well, notice how then Jesus proceeds, tells them what they're doing right, tells them what they're doing wrong, and then tells them how to address that, as well as holding out a reward at the end. So those two things are kind of how we're going to conclude. What's the remedy for this kind of lovelessness? And what is the reward for obeying or hearing the words of Jesus? Well, look at verse 5, the first part of it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I absolutely love it when an outline falls just right out of the text, especially when it is almost alliterated. And so you can see it there. Remember, repent, and then I'll summarize that last one, repeat, right? Remember, repent, and repeat the works. And so these are the instructions of the risen Christ to us. If we find ourselves as a church in this condition, if we find ourselves personally in this condition, how do you do? What do you do? First of all, Jesus says, remember your former state. In other words, the first instruction is to just sit where you're at. And maybe a little flesh that out, to sit with where you are at. Consider where you are at. Evaluate where you are at in contrast to where you once were. It is my prayer that one takeaway from this sermon is simple reflection on your spiritual condition. The one takeaway from this sermon is simple, maybe 10 minutes, 30 minutes in prayer, simple reflection on your current spiritual condition, especially your love toward God and toward others. The older I get, the more I realize the fleeting nature of time. I remember my kids' Little League days as if they were yesterday, but they're gone. It's easy for days to become weeks, for weeks to become months, months, years, and years, maybe even decades. And for all of that to happen busily, without great reflection, without questions like, how am I doing? How am I growing? More pointedly, in which direction am I growing? Because it is not automatic that we trust Jesus and we start just drifting toward holiness. What Jesus is saying then here is take a minute and consider where you were at the beginning. And so just kind of flesh that out. Go back in your mind to the first day that you repented. Go back to the day you were saved. Go back to your baptism, wherever that was at, here or another church. Go back to those songs. You ever do this? Certain songs that take you back in time. Go back to those songs or those hymns that spoke to your soul. That Bible that you once read faithfully or memorized. Go back to the enthusiasm and the conviction you once had about Jesus as the only Savior of the world and how everybody needed to know that. John Bunyan said, it is profitable for Christians to be often called into mind the very beginnings of grace within their souls. Remember, and then number two, repent. Repent of present idolatry. Now you may look at that and you may wonder, where are you getting idolatry from? It's not in the text, but very quickly, I'll just point out that if our love is lacking for the Lord, that it is misplaced love. One of the things that it means to be made in the image of God is to love, is to have affections, to want things, to desire things. And if we do not love God or love God like God wants us to love, then something inferior, something sinfully has been elevated in our minds that is filling that void. Could be money that we love most. Could be status, could be relationships, could be career, could be comfort. That's why the call is not simply to remember, but to repent also. Brothers and sisters, a lack of love is not something, hear me clearly, it is not something that we can simply offset by other strong suits in our life. Sure, I'm not loving, but I dominate people on Facebook threads in the name of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is an afterthought in my affections, but I never miss church. And I take extra notes beyond what Bart's long notes say. No, to go back to Paul, if I have not love, I am nothing. Not a little bit. I am nothing. And so Jesus calls us to repent of those misplaced love, those misplaced affections. And then, third remedy, to repeat our initial work. And I'm going to take Jesus very literally at this point. Do the works you did at first. The first good work that I ever did was as a 6 or 7 year old boy where I confessed my sins and where I trusted wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ as my own Savior. It seems like Jesus is saying that I need to go back to that work, that you need to go back to that initial work, to go back to that simplicity, to go back to that faith, to go back to that love, to go back to that well, and to draw from it once more, a well which Jesus promised in John 4 will never run dry. Remember where you were, repent of those misplaced loves, and go back in simplicity, in sincerity, to the love that you had at first. And then, why does that matter? Look at the reward that Jesus holds out. The end of verse 5, stated negatively, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. And by the way, hear in always means not just, okay, you understood the vocalization, you understood the grammar. That's not the point. You obey it. You hear it. You heed it. Hear What the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. What does it mean for the lampstand to be removed? Well, I think it's quite possible that Jesus means that he will shut the church down. I think that that is entirely within his prerogative. It is certainly within his power. It may be that removing the lampstand is that that church will cease functioning as a church and God will raise up other churches. In fact, we should not take some kind of comfort, wrong comfort, in other scriptures to say, you know what, the gates of hell should not prevail against the church and so we're good. No, that means the church at large. Doesn't mean any particular promise for this church. And so there is, in fact, a warning that Jesus can shut the church down. But my guess is, to apply it more broadly, is the more often the way to go. It says, not just that Jesus will shut the church down, but rather a more typical judgment is that Jesus' name still abides, but Jesus' presence is long gone. He is no more than a mascot for a church, which now operates in his own strength, which defies his word, which does not exhibit the love that he has called it to exhibit. And I would just say, may God keep us from this judgment by reminding us that this judgment is possible. We need his presence. We desire his presence even now to carry out the mission that he has called us to carry out. And then positively speaking, not just his presence among us now, but verse 7, his presence with us forever. Interestingly, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, it was located on the grounds of a tree garden. Promise here is to the one who conquers, I will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That temple of Artemis, what you would have found in that tree garden was hardly a paradise. It was falsehood, it was debauchery, it was every manner of evil and seduction, it was a wholesale theft of life. But the promise was there, come here, you'll find life, indulge yourself and life will overflow, find true love. But what they were finding was not love, but lust. The true and living God, though, holds out a better, more abiding promise. Indeed, the one who lovingly gave his life on a tree invites his followers to the same way of life, and in the end, life through that way, through that tree, the tree of life in the paradise of God. So I would ask you, is that where you're heading? Is that what your love is indicating even presently? Is that what our lives together are showing? Let's pray.